Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how thankful we are this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy, thankful for the God that you are, majestic, holy, righteous, sovereign Lord. Father, we know that we do not really have adequate expression for what you are and for what you do. So, Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you've given us, in some measure, a way to perceive and understand you while on this phase of your plan for us. We recognize that you have left us on this planet after saving us for your own glory, for your own honor. So we also recognize that you have encouraged us, commanded us, that we should assemble ourselves to be instructed, encouraged from your word as the evil days are pressing upon us. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are indeed in tumultuous times, and so we do gather, understanding that the stability of our times is to be found through your word. So we have gathered to study a portion of your word en route to honoring and glorifying you. So we pray now, knowing that our human minds are incapable of perceiving or understanding the truth except by the power of the Spirit. So we pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to each one according to what you see fit this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 49, which we are about to conclude. And we say that there are three propositions by which to examine this passage. The first, of course, was that crucifixion was a public event, and we explained why that was important. Secondly, that there are right and wrong responses to the crucifixion and death of Christ. Wrong, for example, for people to mock with respect to the crucifixion, or insult Jesus and say, well, he's very weak because he died on the cross on our behalf. We also mentioned that there are right ways of understanding, which will include understanding the fact that his death on the cross is connected with the concept of forgiveness. We also look at the fact that if we have a right understanding, all right, then we'll have a proper perspective of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So that brings us now to a third proposition that ends this message. And this is that there are adequate and inadequate responses to the actual death of Jesus on the cross. There are adequate and inadequate responses. Now we begin our consideration with the inadequate responses. An inadequate response to the actual death of Jesus Christ on the cross is a feeling of sorrow that does not lead to faith in him. A feeling of sorrow that does not lead to faith in him. Now it is this kind of feeling that was expressed by most of the individuals that witnessed Jesus' death, as reported in Luke, where we're studying 23 verse 48. Luke 23, 48 says, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. Now here is the evidence for stating that most of the people that witnessed Jesus' death had a feeling of sorrow that did not lead to faith in him, someone may ask. Well, the evidence for sorrow is found in the sentence where it says, they beat their breasts. That's where the evidence is. They beat their breasts. Now, the breast is considered seat of emotions, so that the beating of breast is an expression of intense pain, grief, and anguish. It is in this sense of expressing sorrow or grief that the beating of the breast is used in Isaiah chapter 32, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah chapter 32, verses 12 and 13. He reads, beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all houses of merriment and for this city of reverie. So we see beating of breasts as an expression of mourning. Prophet Ezekiel expressed the same concept of sorrow or grief in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 12. He reads, cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people, it's against all the princes of Israel. They are thrown to the sword along with my people. Therefore, beat your breast. In other words, express sorrow for them. Now, beating of breasts also conveys a picture of repentance and contrition. It is in this symbolism that is conveyed in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 19. A symbolism for repentance and contrition. He reads Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 19, reads, after I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. See, repentance and contrition. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. It's also in the same sense of showing repentance and contrition that the beating of breasts is used by our Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. As you've done this, one of the things I will try to do is overwhelm you with data. In the sense that when we finish, it should be no if or but about it. Now what we're saying is actually what we said, because we're backing it from the scripture. So that if you decide not to accept it, then that's your business. But not because you've not been overwhelmed with data or proof from the scripture. So, Luke chapter 18, verse 13 reads, but a tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Beating of the breast, sign of repentance and contrition. Now though, when the Holy Spirit through Luke reported that the people who witnessed the death of Jesus beat their breasts, we should then understand this gesture as symbolic of extreme grief, but without any indication of repentance. Now we say this because in context where the beating of breasts conveys a sense of repentance and contrition, there is something in the text that suggests that, or that gives that sense. For example, there was repentance and contrition in the part of the tax collector that Jesus mentioned, and that is evident in his pleading for mercy. But no such description is given with respect to most of the people that witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. Instead, we are simply informed that they departed, as in the expression, went away, of Luke 23:48 that we're looking at. So the most we can deduce, though, from the beating of the breast by most of the people who witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus is that they probably had a sense of guilt on witnessing what happened. Some of them could have become convinced of Jesus' innocence and so might have been disturbed with the miscarriage of justice. But that's all that can be deduced from the reaction of the people that Luke reported in this passage. Now we have used the expression, most of the people, in describing the inadequate response to the death of Jesus on the cross, when in fact, if you look at the passage, Luke 23:48, it says, all the people, it didn't say some, it said all the people who had gathered to witness this sight. Now there is no doubt that all the people who witnessed the death of Jesus expressed great sorrow. And for all practical purposes, we can say they all went away. However, the reason we say that that most of these people responded inadequately to the death of Jesus Christ is that there were some believers among these people who witnessed the death of Christ. Although Luke did not single them out as to tell us of their reaction. So that's why we're saying some, not almost all of them, but that doesn't mean all of them. Now the women who accompanied Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem were certainly believers as to have taken care of him, as stated in Mark chapter 15 verses 40 through 41. Now all we're saying is, before we even read it, that these women were believers. Otherwise, they would not have taken care of Jesus Christ. If you understand the culture at that time, that women were not really to be seen in the public, let alone being noted as one supporting an individual that people thought were misleading the people. So they were believers. And that's why they could care less. So here we read in verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, the younger, and of Joses and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So there were some that may be questionable, but at least most of the women that were around him, following him around in Galilee, were definitely believers. Now Joseph, who later came for the body of Jesus, was no doubt in the crowd. But he is clearly a believer. As stated in Matthew, or we can deduce from Matthew 27, verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. He reads, "As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus." So we believe he was there too, his body has been taken down and so on and so forth, or to go and request for his body to be buried. That means he was there. But he's a believer. So since he was there, when you look at all this that I've mentioned, so because of these exceptions, it is because of these exceptions that we use the expression "most of the people" in describing those who had inadequate response to the death of Jesus. Now, you know, sometimes we can use the word "all" in a hyperbolic sense, as a hyperbole, when majority of people are involved in something. We can say all do it. That doesn't mean everyone. It just means much more many people are involved, with very few exceptions. Furthermore, though, there was also a high-ranking soldier, no doubt, responded in a manner that showed that he believed in Jesus Christ. And I'm referring to the centurion, as stated in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. Mark chapter 15, verse 39. He reads, "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" We'll come back to that passage later on in our study. So in any event, the point is that an inadequate response to the death of Jesus on the cross is to be emotionally moved by such thing, but not believe in him. Now this inadequate response has been demonstrated several times by people throughout the history of the church. Take for example, there are many who have seen various enactments of the suffering or the passion of Jesus Christ and have been moved to tears, but they went no further than that they were just moved to tears and they did not believe in him. Now in recent times, many watched the Passion of Christ put forward by Hollywood, but not many who saw that believed in Christ. However, almost all of them that saw it were moved with the cruelty involved in the crucifixion. But that's where all the way stopped. So they were moved, but they stopped there. They didn't go the next step to actually believe what he did. So that's an inadequate response. So then it should be clear that an inadequate response to the death of Christ on the cross is to be moved emotionally with it, but stop short of faith in him for salvation. Now, as a believer, you should then guard against inadequate response to Christ's death at the present time. Now, that's because you're a believer now. So you can say, now, how can a believer respond inadequately to the death of Christ on the cross? Well, it is by inadequate response to the Word of God. By this we mean, if you listen to the teaching of the Word of God and are emotionally moved but never apply it, then you have shown or have displayed an inadequate response to Christ's death. Another inadequate response to the death of Jesus is to have a feeling of helplessness about it. In effect, it is an inadequate response to think that there is nothing one can do with respect to Jesus' death, as if his death was a tragedy. It is this kind of feeling that was displayed by those who knew Jesus at that time of his death, as described in passage where we're studying, Luke 23, verse 49. Because verse 49 reads, but all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance. Notice what, at a distance, watching these things. Now, those who knew Jesus had witnessed his death on the cross, beside the women that were mentioned who followed him from Galilee. Those included his mother, a few relatives from Galilee, and probably at least two other disciples of Jesus Christ, including Peter. Now, we know that Jesus' mother was at the site of the crucifixion, and another unnamed disciple, who is taken, of course, to be John, the apostle, was also present, according to John chapter 19, verses 25 through 26. John 19, chapter 25, chapter 19, verses 25 through 26. It reads, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and a disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. Now, it is true that Peter was not mentioned, but it's very likely that he was at the site of a crucifixion, since he had followed Jesus up to the place of his condemnation to death. So we should expect Peter was as being among those who accompanied Jesus to Golgotha. Now, be that as it may, then, it is really difficult to read the description of Luke in verse 49 of the passage we're considering, and not imagine how helpless those who knew Jesus felt. His mother, no doubt, had a feeling of helplessness as she saw her son on the cross, although she realized that her son is the God-man. Now, you see, there is probably It may be very difficult. Only very few people on this planet maybe have that feeling, or will actually know it by experience. It's a terrible feeling for a parent to watch a child die and can do nothing about it. It's just as a feeling. There's some kind of helplessness involved, because yeah, it's something you can do anything about. Of course, I'm talking about parents, and you know, it also affects other people, not just parents-child relationship. But that's just a feeling. That there's no way to describe it. A lot of people go through it. And all you do or recognize is, well, when a person is going through that, to bring them the encouragement to recognize God is playing out his purpose. Since no one can help or do anything. So, if you think about it, just think about that woman, Mary. As she stood there and watched the son being crucified. Now I know women will understand that. And men will too. But much more for women than men. That doesn't mean that they don't have their children. I'm just telling you of what is factual. But in this case, even though Mary recognized that this woman, the one on the cross, is a God-man, that did not keep her from feeling helpless in the face of the ordeal of Jesus. The fact that those who knew him watched from a distance implied a sense of helplessness. There was nothing they could have done to help Jesus. Nothing. Just as in many cases, children are dying, and there's nothing you can do. You try all you can, but there's nothing you can do. When that time is up, there's nothing any human being can do. Now, this notwithstanding, though, with the case of Jesus, their being at a distance was to fulfill this scripture concerning the Messiah, as the psalmist wrote in Psalms 38, verse 11. Psalms 38, verse 11. Psalm 38, verse 11. This is what we say is being fulfilled. My friends and companions, avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors, stay far away. Now, it is true that in the context of the psalm, the original context, the psalmist describe abandonment of his friends because of his suffering. But that text has direct application to the state of affairs during Jesus' crucifixion. Those who were associated with him stayed away from him, probably because of fear and a feeling of powerless to do anything. They were just so helpless. And there are many situations in life that we run into that, where we totally are helpless. At that point, of course, that all it gives us is an understanding of how limited we are on this planet, but more so to rely totally on the Lord for whatever that we are facing. Now, these people were certainly sad and overwhelmed with grief, as we have already stated. But a feeling of helplessness suggests that things were not under their control. So there is no reason for an individual who understands the nature of death of Christ on the cross to feel helpless about it, as if it was a great tragedy instead of the plan of God being played out. Now, the helplessness we observe and that of the people who observed Jesus' crucifixion was something we say it was in the past. Now, how can you do the same thing? How can you feel the same helplessness? Because we're just talking about these people, how they felt helpless. Now, how can you and I today do that? In other words, they say, you know, it wouldn't be in the scripture if it has no somewhere, somehow, an application for us. Now, if you understand, this is where I put it. If you stand on the sideline with respect to the Christian message, you are doing exactly the same thing. If you stand on the sideline and just watch, don't want to be a part of it. If you fail to witness for Christ, you are doing the same thing. In other words, you feel it's helpless. You're not involved. You stand aloof at a distance. Don't want to do anything, have anything to do with these Christians. Either I'm better off, or whatever the reason, stand off. Once you do that, you display the same helpless attitude that these disciples and others who watched Jesus, who are believers, die on the cross. So then all you can do is witness for Jesus so that you will be free of the feeling of helplessness about his death on the cross. So an adequate, with this understanding of the inadequate, we come to the adequate response to the death of Christ. An adequate response to the death of Christ is to recognize that he had total control over his own death, unlike every other human being. He had total control over his own death, unlike every other human being. You see, people do not have control over their death. Even in the case of suicide, as there have been, you know, many cases of people who attempted suicide, but they failed. Why do you think so? Because they don't have control over it, even though they think they do. That is to say, somebody tries suicide, the only reason it will succeed is the time for God alerted that business up. Outside it, it's not going to take place. So our date, especially, the timing is not in our control. Sometimes, you know, people get the sense that the end is near for them, but in terms of the exact time, no one knows. No one can give any kind of description as, okay, I'm talking to you now, in the next 1 minute I'll be dead. Can say that. We don't know. Now just listen to what Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 8. It reads, no man has power over the wind to contain it. Now that should be obvious for all of us, because what do people tell us? The storm is around the corner. But that's all they can tell us. Nothing more. They don't have the power to control it. He said, then he said, so no one has power over the day of his death. In other words, it's not something I can say, well, I'm going to die now. Or you can say that, or I'm going to hasten it. No, we don't have that power. It's all that belongs to God. Then he says, as no one is discharged in the time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. But the point that is, you know, it's dealing with several things in this particular verse, but our main concern here is to show you that none of us has anything to do with it. No matter, we don't have any control. But Jesus, though, demonstrated that he had control over his death, as indicated in what is recorded in Luke 23, where we're starting, look at verse 46. This is what he said. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Now it is remarkable that Jesus was able to call out with a loud voice. Very remarkable. So, what is that? Why is that remarkable? Well, we say this because it is unusual for a person who was in the last stage or the last stages of crucifixion to have any kind of strength to utter a speech with a loud voice. It just didn't happen. Such a person would normally groan and moan with weak voice. But not so with Jesus, for he was able to speak in a loud voice, being in control of every situation, even though he's dying on the cross. That didn't change the fact that he's to God. So when he shouted in a loud voice, really he was quoting from Psalms chapter 31 verse 5. Psalms 31, verse 5. Now, Psalms 31, verse 5 reads, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." Now this psalm was used by Jews during an evening prayer. Now Jesus' quotation is from the translation of the Septuagint, except that whereas the Septuagint used the future tense of the Greek verb translated commit, Luke use the present tense, probably to emphasize the present reality of what Jesus said in the past. Furthermore, Jesus inserted the word Father in his own prayer. Now, in the original psalm that Jesus applied to himself, the psalmist's prayer was certainly different from that of Jesus. The psalmist was committing himself to the Lord's care and protection so that he will be kept safe or keep himself from his enemies. But here Jesus used the prayer in his dying moment to entrust himself to the care of the Father. Now this prayer of Jesus, no doubt, made impression on his disciples. For you see, Stephen, during his own death, prayed similarly. See, like I told you, human beings, we follow patterns. We also imitate people, consciously or unconsciously, we do. And I'm saying that when Jesus uttered that prayer, it had impact on one of the disciples, I call Stephen here. So, when he himself was about to depart from this planet, he prayed similar prayer in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Now, for sure, Stephen knew that his end was near because he was being stoned. So he said, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. See, this is kind of thing that sometimes, when preachers say certain things, teachers, sometimes you want them to be a little apprehensive in what they say. And, here some teach that you can never address your prayer to Jesus. This passage conflicts that. And this man was filled with the Spirit. So you can't say he didn't know what he was doing. So he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, Stephen's prayer is different in two respects. He addressed Jesus, not the Father. He also used the word receive instead of commit. It's a difference. One is saying, this is what I'm going to do, in a sense. And the other one is saying, please accept, more or less. Well, be that as it may, Jesus' control of his death is evident in the fact that he determined the precise time for him to die. He determined it. You say, how did he determine it? Well, remember we've read that, as soon as he uttered that, that was it. So he knew when he has to depart. He controlled it. So he has to utter those words in order to actually expire. Now it takes a long time for a person who was crucified to die. Very long time, like I described to you a few weeks back now. But Jesus determined the precise moment for his own death to occur. It was at this point when he knew that he had finished paying for our sins that he decided it was time to die. The Gospel of John makes this clearer, as stated in John chapter 19, verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. He reads, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now the records in the gospel indicate that Jesus said quite a few things before he died, according to the gospels. But what is particularly noticeable is that it was after he committed his spirit to the Father that he died. That to me is an indication of someone who had control over the timing of his death. He determined the precise time or moment of his death, quite unlike that of the criminals crucified with him. So, it is worth noting though, that Jesus prayed that Luke recorded that, Luke recorded here that he said he breathed his last after he prayed. Now the word breathed is translated from a Greek verb that means to breathe, alright? Breathe out one's life or soul. So means to expire. Now this is the Greek word used is not the normal verb used to describe that someone has died. It's not the same. It's not normal. Luke and Mark only use the Greek verb in the New Testament in connection with the death of Christ. That's the only place we find it. Now, interestingly, none of the writers of the gospel actually stated that Jesus died or was killed. Now, it is true, many times we talk about believers dying, but really, in real technical terms, they are described as asleep. Not dying in the sense we will think. So we, in case of Jesus, none of these writers said he was killed or he died. They all in different ways simply stated that he gave up his spirit. Now that's very important because no one took his life from him. He gave it out willingly, which, and then as we continue our study, we're going to see him take it back willingly. So then we understand that his life was not taken to him, taken from him, but he gave it up for us on our behalf. Now Matthew and John stated that Jesus gave up his spirit. The point is that we think, or that when we think of the death of Jesus on the cross, an adequate response should include the understanding that he had total control over his death, so that no one took his life, but that he gave it up willingly, all for you and me. This he did to provide eternal salvation. Therefore, no one should look at the death of Jesus as a tragedy. It is a fulfillment of the plan of God for our redemption. In any case, the adequate response to the death of Jesus, of recognizing that he had control over his death, has at least two implications for us as believers. First, he is no ordinary human being, and so has power over death. That we should know. Be comfort to us that he has power over death. From that then, we have the second implication, which is, you should be confident that he will dismiss your soul from your body when the time comes. Be confident of that. You will recognize that in spite of our human sentiments, that you will not determine the moment that you will depart from this life. But the Lord does that. But you should be confident that you, only when that time is up, he's going to dismiss our soul from the body. Another adequate response to the death of Jesus is to recognize that it was a death, or the death of the one who is righteous and so without sin. We're saying that an adequate response to Jesus' death should lead one to conclude that Jesus is indeed the righteous God-man. This was the kind of response that we find with the centurion who witnessed the death of Jesus on the cross. As Luke states for us in Luke, where we're looking at, verse 47 of chapter 23. This is what it reads, Luke 23:47 reads, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Now clearly, the centurion, who no doubt had witnessed several executions through the cross, by means of cross, because as I described to you, that's one of the ways that the Romans used to deter people from being criminals. by giving public display and crucifying them. And so people can watch how thoroughly painful it is to die that way. And they don't want to, you know, they wouldn't want to go through that route. Well, the thing is, everything surrounding it pointed towards his innocence and his uniqueness. Because this man, you know, the centurion, we have seen a whole lot of it. I mean, that's no doubt what caused him. There are many things he's seen, but this one was like nothing he has ever seen. Now, there is really a debate, and we're going to spend time on this debate. It's a debate among scholars in connection with this verse, that is Luke 23, verse 47, with respect to what it is that the centurion actually said. Whether he spoke of Jesus being righteous or he spoke of Jesus being innocent. Now, it seems to me that there are certain factors that have to be considered in connection with this verse before we can come up in our making our decisions. A first fact is the description of the centurion that may not be that obvious in the English translation. There's something about the centurion that's not, you can read all you want in English, you won't find it. That's what I'm trying to say. Now the question is really whether Luke was concerned with focusing on the class to which the centurion belonged, or whether he was referring to a centurion that was either well known or one that has already been mentioned. That's the issue. Now we say this because Luke wrote, notice what he said, the centurion. He didn't say a centurion. And that makes a whole lot of difference in interpretation. Now it is rare for Luke to describe a centurion with a definite article without a previous mention of the centurion. For example, he used the definite article to describe a centurion in Luke chapter 7, verse 6. Luke chapter 7, verse 6. He reads, so Jesus went with them. He was now far from the house when this centurion, you see the definite article there? When this centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Now, when he said this centurion, this is because he had previously mentioned a centurion in verses 1 and 2 of the same Luke chapter 7. Look at verses 1 and 2. It reads, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There was a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Now this centurion was recognized as one who cared about the Jews. Look at verses 4 and 5 of the same Luke chapter 7. Reads, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this. Because, and that's your thinking, but no one deserves anything from God. Because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So we see is because when Luke used these centurion in verse 6, it's because of verses 1 and 2, verses 4 and 5. He's already mentioned, and therefore he cannot say the. Now in Acts though, Luke mentioned centurion several times, but in each time He used a definite article that the context suggests a previous mention of a centurion. For example, during Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, Luke used the definite article to refer to a centurion in Acts chapter 22, verse 25. Acts 22, verse 25. He reads, well, he asks, hold it on, because put your bookmark on it, because we're going to see a lot of passages in Acts. He says, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Now, in this usage, it's not difficult to recognize that Luke used the definite article to refer to one of the centurions that he had already introduced in chapter 21, verse 32 of Acts. Look at, since I said Acts, look at chapter 21 and verse 32. He reads, he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now you say, now I don't see centurion there. Yes, you don't. But see, the word officers in the NIV is more literally centurions. So it is one of these centurions that Luke then later on mentioned in Acts 22:25, because he has already introduced some centurions. Now, during Paul's voyage to Rome to stand trial, Luke used a definite article in describing a centurion in Acts 27, verse 6. Acts 27, verse 6. He reads, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Now, here, there can be no confusion that Luke meant the centurion he mentioned in Acts 27, verse 1. Look at verse 1. Chapter 27, look at verse 1. He reads, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. So with this pattern that we're seeing, Alexius mentions someone, a centurion, he doesn't use D to describe it. So with this pattern, it seems strange that Luke used a definite article in the passage we're studying, Luke 23, verse 47, to describe a centurion without any previous mention of such an individual. Therefore, then, there are two possible ways of understanding Luke's use of the definite article in describing the centurion. He could have used it to refer to the only centurion mentioned in his gospel, of whom the Jews testified about his concern for the Jewish people. Such an individual will be somewhat religious, or one that entertains the thought that Jesus, who healed his slave, was no ordinary person. Hence, it will be easier to understand the action of such a man as described by Luke and the other two synoptic gospel writers, if here he confirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the problem with the identification is twofold. There is a great distance in the narrative of Luke 7 and Luke 24. But that, of course, is not really impossible if Luke expected his reader to remember the previous reference to such a centurion. In that way, use of D could be justified. Still, though, that's another problem. A more difficult problem is how the centurion who was stationed in Capernaum would have been in Jerusalem during the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, this, again, it's not that difficult to resolve or to explain, since it is possible, in keeping with the precaution of the Roman governors during the Passover celebration, that soldiers and their commanding officers will be called to Jerusalem to help maintain order. Now, this could have been how the centurion stationed in Capernaum came to be in Jesus' crucifixion in Jerusalem. Again, the implication then of this centurion being the one that Luke had in mind is that it makes it easier to understand his assertion about Jesus Christ, especially when he say the Son of God. You know, somebody who didn't, you know, he just said, you don't need to come to my house. You only have to speak. I'm not worthy for you to enter my house. Just speak. I'm a man under authority. I understand what authority is. Just speak from where you are. And Jesus did. And his servant was healed. So it is possible that the same man he's talking about. You know, that's the whole argument. It's possible. Now, another way, though, to understand Luke's use of the definite article is that he focused on the class on which the centurion belonged. Now, that has an implication. In other words, he's not talking about just a centurion, but he's focusing on the class. Now, a centurion was a commander of about 100 soldiers in Roman legion. So, the equivalent of a captain today. Now, because of their function, a centurion was usually a person of high moral standard with a good sense of fairness. See, if he's talking about that class, that's what we'll be looking at. Somebody with high moral standard with a sense of fairness. So now, if it was Luke's intention to focus on the character of the class that the centurion belonged, then he probably wants his readers to give great weight to the assessment of the centurion with respect to Jesus' person or character. In other words, you know how people, if you are very influential, people quote you. You know, as if to say, because he said it, it must be true. That kind of thing. But generally, if that's what Luke is looking at, centurions were known to be people who were fair. They were known to be people with high moral standard. Just as you can know that in many cases, like in the United States, the officer corps, they're supposed to be, as they say, gentlemen. Those with some high moral standard. So, that is what is a possible explanation for him using D to talk about a class. To say, you have to remember the man speaking here is a centurion. That's possible. Well, it is difficult in any effect, though. D
The centurion's testimony then could speak to Jesus' character or his innocence. It is difficult to be certain in which way Luke used the definite article, since each usage that I've explained commends itself to the context. So in the end, it could be that Luke intended both meanings to be understood or to be read into the context or into the text, although from Mark's record, it is probably that Luke focused on the class to which the centurion belonged, since Mark went on to describe the centurion as one of those who stood in front of Jesus. So that is, here we're looking at something that's very important. But we need to consider a second factor before we deal with our answer. And at this point, we need to take a break.